Well, if you have a Bible, please open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. I'm just going to read a few verses from this passage, and then Stuart Fulton's going to come and speak to the kids. Matthew 13, I'll read verse 44 down to 46. Listen closely to the language Jesus uses as he describes the treasure of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. This is God's word. Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. We're continuing in our series through the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew's Gospel, and I'm just going to read the short next section that we're focusing on this morning, which is Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through to verse 24. Matthew 6, verse 19. Jesus speaks and says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Father, would you open our eyes and open our hearts as we look at this challenging teaching from our Lord Jesus together. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, the words to sit on the fence come from one of the English language's most colourful or many colourful idioms. Among other nuances, sitting on the fence means not taking a clear side in a dispute, not making a clear choice between two possibilities. The idea is that on one side of a fence you have one way to live, or one side of an argument, and on the other side of the fence you have another way to live, and the other side of the argument. To sit on the fence is to attempt to straddle two sides of the fence, or to just avoid making a decision altogether. One person has helpfully said, sitting on the fence can only give you one thing: splinters. In the teaching of Jesus that we've come to this morning, Jesus presents two ways to live, and sitting on the fence is simply not an option. Jesus says you can live your life ultimately for this world. The "let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die" mindset. Or you can live your life ultimately for the kingdom of God, the life that is about something far greater than just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In this passage, in these verses, Jesus charges his followers to be done with half-heartedness, to be done with wavering between two opinions, to be done with flirting with the world, to be done with fence-sitting once and for all, and to focus all of our lives 100% on living for his kingdom in everything we do. It's not enough to say, I live my life 80% for God and the other 20% is all about me. It must be 100%. Jesus' teaching here in these verses is deeply searching, because underlying what he says here is a question that gets right to the heart of our whole reason for being in this world. And that question is this: who and what are you ultimately living for? And Jesus unfolds subtly this question by powerfully engaging three images that keep bringing us back to this searching question. Number one, in verses 19 to 21, he speaks of a treasure. What and where is your treasure? Number two, he engages this image in verses 22 to 23 of eyes. What are you focusing on in your life? And third, the image of the servants and masters in verse 24, asking us the question, who is your master? So three metaphors that ask us three probing questions. What and where is your treasure? What are you focusing on? Who is your master? And we're going to follow those metaphors closely as we work through this morning. So number one, verses 19 to 21, let's look at it carefully. What and where is your treasure, Jesus asks. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. The point Jesus is making here is very clear. Earthly treasures are insecure. Don't put your money, the currency of life, into pockets with holes in them. Treasures on earth include, in principle, anything that can be consumed, corroded, worn out, or anything that can be stolen. Material goods, nice clothes, any worldly thing. If you make these things your treasure and you set all your affection on the things of this world, this is short-sighted. For these things will all wear out in time. This text is really alive to me, because back in 2009, we lived in Madagascar, and we experienced kind of all the things that Jesus speaks about in this passage: the devouring of our worldly goods by moths, mice, and thieves. Our clothes were eaten by various insects. Our suitcases were eaten by mice. 24 baby mice I found in a suitcase. Chewed to bits. I got out a saucepan and took care of it. And then towards the end of our time in Madagascar, thieves broke into our house and stole a lot of our things. Jesus is engaging this language to say, look, all of the things in this world that so many are making ultimate things, in the end, they'll all wear out, like clothes eaten by moths. Over against this, storing up and putting your affection and your attention on worldly things, is this other side of the fence, the work of storing up treasures in heaven, which Jesus says are durable and secure. And I love the firm tone of Jesus' language here. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Listen to the confidence of Jesus. Where moths and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Treasures in heaven are totally secure. No moth can get near them. No thief can break in and empty them out. If your treasure is in heaven, it's safe. What are treasures in heaven? They're eternal things. Enjoyment in the kingdom of God. Life lived under the pleasure of God. Lived in the kingdom of God. Enjoying it partly now, but then fully when we go to glory to be with the Lord. Listen to how some of the biblical writers speak of the treasures of heaven. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:18 speaks of us understanding and knowing the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul is speaking of Christians as if we've got this huge inheritance that is waiting for us. The enjoyment of everything that Christ has accomplished for us. The glory of life lived in the presence of God with the capacity to fully enjoy it with no sin. This is an inheritance that is there for us. Peter in 1 Peter 1:4 uses similar language. He speaks of us awaiting eagerly for an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Jesus has said time and time again, back in chapter 5, you're either living for the praise of the here and now, for the men and women giving you accolades in this world, or you're living for the praise of God, now and on into eternity. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, the Apostle Paul speaks of no eye seeing, no ear hearing, no human mind even conceiving of the things God has prepared for those who love him. There are treasures in heaven that we are to work for. Now, this is not about gaining merit to get us into heaven. That would totally contradict the clear teaching of the Bible that we are saved not by works, but through faith, by grace through faith. But true saving faith will always lead to a life transformed and a life that is characterized by kingdom works, and we will be rewarded for those works. We've seen this a number of times already back in chapter 5, verse 12. Jesus said to those persecuted, "Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, the refrain three times, "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Jesus is saying in these verses, make sure in your life you are working for a treasure that really is treasure. Give your whole life to this. Give your whole self to this. Let every single other thing in your life serve ultimately the purpose of serving the kingdom of God. The treasure of hearing God himself say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is of far more value than a nice car, nice clothes, nice house, comfortable life in this world. And we need to pause here for a moment and be careful. We need to ask, what exactly is Jesus prohibiting when he tells us not to store up or lay up for ourselves treasures on earth? Let me say a couple of things just. First, it is not an absolute ban on possessions in themselves. This doesn't mean you have to go home and throw away all of your towels to just leave one towel. Second, this is not an absolute ban on savings or a pension or something like that. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read of the ant being praised for storing in the summer the food it will need for the winter. Joseph was wise to store up extra in a time of plenty so that there would be something in a time where there was not plenty. Paul said to Timothy that a believer who makes no provision for his family is worse than an unbeliever. Jesus is not prohibiting things here, but the love of things to the extent where they become ultimate things in our lives. Does your savings account give you a sense of security? Or if it was empty, Would you still have a sense of security because the Lord is your security and your provider? Jesus is not prohibiting all savings and pensions, but he's prohibiting saving and storing away in a self-centered way. We do not want to be like the man in Jesus' parable in Luke 12 who tore down his barns to build bigger ones for his surplus grain so that he could live in luxury. God used one word to describe this man: you fool. Paul in 1 Timothy 6 shows us how we are to use worldly wealth to actually store up for ourselves the wealth that really is wealth. Listen to Paul in 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. So if you're rich and you've got money in the bank, you're not to put your hope there. You're to put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You're also not to carry loads of guilt about those savings. Then Paul goes on to say, these rich people, they're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Thus, in this way, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Do you see the biblical balance there? We are to have all things in our lives, including our bank accounts, including everything we own, all of it actually ends up serving the greater purpose of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of those things serve the Lord and his kingdom. And Jesus closes this first section in verse 21 by giving us a warning. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Have you ever noticed when you're driving, if you look to one side for too long, the car soon follows the direction you're looking in? Jesus is warning us, look, if you're setting your treasure on earthly things, your heart, your affections, the core of who you are will follow your treasure and you will become worldly. You will forget that your heart and mind should be seated on things that are above, not on earthly things. You will just forget that and just start living like every other person in the world. You can say you're a Christian all you want, but your life will show what really has your affections, whether it's things of the world or the things of the kingdom. The question stands before us: who and what are you living for? Jesus now moves on, though, in verses 22 to 23, changing the metaphor from that of treasure to that now of the eyes, to ask the question, what are you focusing on in this life? The eye, verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This is a little bit difficult to understand. The body here is pictured as a house or a room. The purpose of the eyes, they're like windows that let light into the room or the house. The eyes serve to illuminate the room, like a window with light coming through it. That's what Jesus means when he says the eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is unhealthy, the whole body will be full of darkness. In a sense, Jesus is saying, imagine your eyes are like windows letting light into your house. If the windows are dirty, not much light will get through. If the windows are clean, lots of light will get through. Now, there are two main options for understanding what this word healthy means when Jesus uses it. If your eye is healthy, your body will be full of light. In Jewish rabbinic thought at the time, the evil eye or the bad eye spoke of someone being stingy, tight. So it's natural to see why the NIV translators have added a little footnote saying healthy, or the good eye speaks of being generous. That's one option for understanding it, and I think that is present. But I think what is more prevalent and focused in this wordplay of Jesus is taking the word that he uses here for healthy very literally, and the literal, very literal translation of the word behind that word healthy is a word that speaks of singleness of purpose or focus. If the eye is healthy, think of it as eyes that, you know, you go to the optician and your sight's a bit off. But if the eye is healthy and it's 20/20 vision, then you can see clearly, you can focus, it's singleness of mind. That's what lies behind this word here. So I think a good way to translate this might be to say, if your eyes are focused, your whole body will be full of light. But if they are unfocused, your body will be full of darkness. To help if you're not understanding or following me, in the world of photography, there is something called aperture, which illustrates this point. A large aperture in a camera means you're opening up the lens as wide as it can to allow in the maximum amount of light. When you have a large aperture set in your fancy camera, so that the lens is wide open, lots of light is getting in, that has the effect of enabling you to focus in on one particular subject while the background becomes blurred. Here, Jesus is teaching that a person with singleness of focus, focused on living for God and his kingdom, will be full of light. That is, I believe, full of God's self-revelation. Knowing intimacy, knowing God, not just knowing stuff about God, knowing God and his love, being secure in his presence. That person will understand and know God, and that light will radiate out to others. Have you ever met that person that you just knew before they even said they are probably a Christian because they just shone with light? This is interesting because there's a correlation here between our focus on God and our experience of intimacy with God. But if your eye is not healthy, single, focus, if the window of your eyes are not clean, if your focus is all over the place, internally you'll be full of darkness. You won't know God like a mature Christian knows God. You won't be secure in his love like a mature Christian is secure in his love. You won't flow from the inside out the life of the Christian. So let me ask, are you focused on living for God and for the kingdom? Is everything else in your life subordinate to that one single aim, or have you allowed your life to get all out of focus? Who and what are you living for? Now, finally, in verse 24, Jesus engages a third metaphor, that of the servants and the masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, someone here might well say, well, actually, it is possible to serve two masters. I have two part-time jobs, two bosses, and they work together quite nicely. Modern-day employment is not in view here. Jesus is drawing on the world of slave owners, where no slave was the property of two owners. Single ownership and full-time service was the essence of slavery in New Testament times. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You cannot have split loyalties. And then he goes on in strong language to speak of loving one master and hating the other, or being devoted to the one and despising the other. Now, don't stumble over this. This was a common Hebrew idiom where to hate one of two alternatives and to love the other was simply a way of saying that the latter was strongly preferred. So if you say, I hate this one and I love this one, it's strong language to draw poles apart so that you would see it's not about hating a person or a master or anything like that. It's about strongly favoring and focusing on this one, giving your loyalty and your allegiance to this one and not this one. Jesus is saying, when it comes to God and material wealth, because that word money or mammon, the old word behind it, it speaks of just simply the things of this earth, temporal things, material goods. Jesus is saying when it comes to God and material wealth, only one can really come first in your life. And you've got to search yourself hard this morning and invite the Spirit of God to search you and say, Lord, what ultimately is coming first for me? You must do that because your soul is at stake in this. Because the life of a Christian, normal Christianity, regeneration changes a person's heart so they no longer want to live for self first, but they want to live for Christ first. If you're like me, you're inviting that kind of searching, you'll probably be saying, Lord, I struggle with this. I want you to be first in my affections. I want all things to serve ultimately the kingdom. I don't want these other things to take first place in my life. I want you to be first place. Let all of those other things fall beneath you and let them all serve you. We must be grappling in this way to say, ultimately, Lord, we want you to win out first in my life. That's the heart of a Christian. We know we're not getting it right. We know we're not perfect in this all the time. Let's not pretend. Let's not feel all gripped by guilt. Let's just keep fighting and keep wrestling and saying, yes, Lord, I want you and your kingdom to be my treasure. I want my eyes to be focused on you and heavenly things, not on earthly things. And I want you to be my master. If there's something in your soul this morning that's echoing and saying yes, yes, yes to that, and that is the heart of a kingdom of God person. Jesus is clear. There is absolutely no sitting on the fence here. You're either living your life for the eternal treasure of the kingdom of God with singleness of focus, devoted to one master, or you're living for the world's treasure with no focus, with money as your master. Who and what are you living for? Now, what I want to do in the last few moments here is just apply this kingdom living. It's really an introduction because next week as we get into the next part of chapter 6, we see how if your focus is on all these worldly things, it's not just going to be an insecure treasure. It will make you insecure and anxious as a person. And then the great truth that comes out of chapter 6, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we're driving towards here. But just to give us a taster and to start thinking of concrete application, living for the kingdom in the here and now, what does that look like? Well, first, I just want to say, it doesn't mean to live 100% or the life of the kingdom now. It doesn't mean that everyone needs to come out of their so-called secular jobs to work in a church or as an overseas missionary. For some people, God might call you to do that. That might be how you are to respond to a message like this. But for many, it may mean staying where you are, but understanding that everything you do, hear that, everything you do, whether you're a student, employed person, or retired person, it can be done unto the Lord. Listen to Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. I find it so helpful
when it comes to monotonous work. For example, yesterday, mowing the lawn. Tiny lawn in my garden, that's great, but a little group of people were going out to tidy up the sort of corporate area in our street, and I started off thinking I'll do my wee bit and it'll be okay, but it ended up being quite a long, big bit that I was doing, and inwardly I was a bit frustrated because Lindsay was going out with the kids to a sort of play date with some people, and I rarely get a couple hours on a Saturday to myself, and I was looking forward to going to get a coffee and reading a book. And I kept mowing this lawn, and they kept showing me new bits to mow. And I was watching the time as my coffee opportunity was just fading away, and that little bit of me time was fading into insignificance. And in came into my heart all of this that I'm speaking to this morning. Work is unto the Lord. And so I tried to mow that old grass to the praise of the glory of God, though I struggled. But you see, for the Christian, for the kingdom-minded person, there's no such thing as secular work. Nothing secular except sin. And you're not just working for self or for your employer or to make money. We don't just study to get good marks for ourselves. We work in everything as unto the Lord, even if it's folding towels when they've come out of the tumble dryer or off the line. There is no insignificant work before Almighty God. Isn't that wonderful? For the person that feels they're working and their boss doesn't notice, no one notices, no one sees, and it doesn't matter if those towels are folded well or not, God sees. We want to respect our boss because that will be pleasing to God. We want to serve with integrity and honesty as those conscious of God. We seek to connect what we're doing to what God originally put us on earth to do, to work the ground and to keep it, given meaningful work by God so that we would work to the praise of his glory. In a fallen world, we will experience frustration. Thorns, briars will be part of it, but we turn to the Lord with it. We're getting paid for our work, yes, but another treasure really has our hearts. We're focused on our work, but ultimately we're focused on a much greater work. Your boss is ultimately not your highest power. The Lord Jesus, your master, is the one you're working for. Whether it's teaching, road sweeping, housework, gardening, preparing a bulletin for the church, whatever it is, you're doing it unto the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is our greatest treasure. And he gave himself for us so that our sin would be wiped away and that we could be permitted, granted life in the kingdom. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. In Jesus, we come into the riches of the kingdom of God. And so we want to live in all of our lives for the kingdom. That is how you connect Monday's work with Sunday. When you realize Sunday just flows on into Monday as I just continue my worship in my work. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. One final time, let me ask you, who and what are you living for? Many of you will know of Jim Elliot, a missionary who's one of my heroes. Our second boy, Elliot, is named after him. Before he was killed by the people he went to reach with the gospel, he wrote these words: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He gave his life, which he could never keep, to gain a rich eternal reward that he can never lose. Each of us as Christians are to give our whole lives over 100% to living for the kingdom and seeing every single part of life serve that greater purpose of glorifying God.
so that we will store up for ourselves a treasure that is kept in heaven for us, that no moth can consume, that no rust can corrode, and that no thief can ever touch. Let us give our lives afresh to Jesus, the one who gave his life for each of us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this meditation on your word this morning. And I pray that you would take it by your Spirit and empower us and inspire us. Show us where we're getting this wrong or where we're struggling, that we might confess our sin and hate it. When we put our security and our comfort in worldly wealth, please help us to remember how insecure it is. And draw us towards putting all of our hope, all of our focus, all of our attention, seeing all of our lives ultimately serving you. We need your help. We need your Spirit to help us to live like this. And we pray that you would convict us and then pour in the grace of the gospel and stir us with fresh vision so that we would go out from here saying, wow, even in preparing the lunch this afternoon, I can ultimately be in my heart doing that as part of my worship and praise and thanksgiving to God as a kingdom person. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.